return to this passage that we've read together, this long section of Mark's Gospel from verse 43 to 72 of chapter 14. Our studies in the Gospel of Mark together brought us 2 weeks ago, the last time we were engaged in them, to the moving account that Mark gives us of our Lord's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, in which agony Jesus is essentially wrestling inwardly and naturally with the will of God for his own life. It is natural and instinctive for him to turn away from the suffering and agony of the cross. It is fully human for him to be frightened and filled with foreboding, as Mark actually tells us, to be deeply distressed and troubled as he faces the agony of Calvary. And yet we discover him bowing in total submission to the will of his Father. "If it is possible," he says, "to you for whom everything is possible, take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And having given, as we saw on that occasion, the cup of communion with God to his disciples in the upper room, the cup of blessing which we bless, the Lord Jesus now receives from the hand of his Father the cup of isolation instead of communion, and cursing instead of blessing. And it is an interesting thing that in John's Gospel at this particular place, when Simon Peter, who is the one unidentified here who tried to prevent Jesus' arrest with the sword, when he sought to do so, Jesus says to him, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" And what Mark is now doing in his account of the passion of our Lord Jesus is this. He is emphasizing for us that no sooner has the Lord Jesus embraced the will of the Father, no sooner has he acknowledged that it is Father's will that he should drink the cup that his Father presses into his hands, no sooner does he embrace this will than the cup itself is pressed to his lips by force of circumstances, and he begins to taste the desolation and the isolation and the agony and the suffering of which he had seen the dark shadow when he bowed before his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the rest of chapter 14 of Mark's Gospel, you would have noticed in our reading that 4 different incidents follow in rapid succession. They each of them have their own significance and provide, it seems to me, searching lessons for us. And in a sense, we can think of them as the spokes in the wheel of God's purpose as it rolls on inexorably to Christ's suffering and death upon the cross. And I want us, first of all, briefly, to look at these 4 different incidents and the lessons they teach us. And then I want us to take them together and to recognize together that through them all, Mark is wanting to teach us not so much about these people who surrounded Jesus in the last hours of his ministry, but about Jesus himself, and about the deep significance of this event in his life and ministry. And I want us especially to notice how this section of Mark's Gospel unveils for us the very heart and mind of Jesus himself. But what are these 4 separate incidents and the lessons that they teach us? Well, the first of them is in verses 43 to 49. in which our Lord Jesus Christ is betrayed by Judas Iscariot. Despite all the love and favor that he had actually specially shown to Judas in a series of different ways, Jesus' love for him and his desire to welcome him into his family remains unrequited. And Judas, as we read elsewhere in the Gospels, is prepared to sell the Lord Jesus for the price of 30 pieces of silver. Now, there is much about Judas that we simply do not know. We do know that his action hid a guilty conscience. The Gospel writers tell us that when he had been entrusted with the special responsibility of being the treasurer of the disciple band, he had begun to pilfer from the purse and had become a thief. We know too, as John's Gospel tells us, that a moment came in his life when in an unusual degree Satan entered into his heart and blinded his eyes completely to what he was doing and used him as his own dreaded instrument. And indeed it may well be that the landing ground that Satan found in order to use Judas to blackmail him into selling the Lord Jesus was the landing ground of his own sin and guilt that he was able to employ as a lever into his heart. But there are many things about Judas that we simply do not know. We do not know the inner workings of the dark and impenetrable mystery of iniquity that took over his life and enabled him to do this most appalling of deeds. This deed of which Jesus said himself that it were better that the man who did it had never been born than that he should do this deed and die and stand before the judgment seat of God. And only afterwards, as the Gospel writers tell us, were his eyes opened and he saw what he had done and realized it was irreparable and went, as they tell us, and hanged himself. And it was too late. And of course, the chief lesson that the life of Judas is intended to teach us is this: that here was a man who was called to be an apostle. Here is a man who is described here as one of the 12. And yet he proves at the end of the day to be no true disciple of Christ, no true lover of Jesus, no true Christian. And what this is intended to remind us of is this: that there is no office in the Christian church that in and of itself guarantees salvation. That there are no gifts that we can use and employ in the general circle of the Christian church and Christian fellowship that in and of themselves can possibly substitute for genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ. Judas stands as a permanent reminder to us that it is possible even to be an apostle and to betray the Lord Jesus Christ, refuse his offer of salvation, and to stand damned and condemned before the judgment seat of God. And he stands therefore to prick our consciences, to remind us not to trust in anything that we have achieved or any position to which we have been elevated, not to trust in any gift that we have been given for service in the Christian church, but to trust in Christ and Christ alone, and to run to Christ that we may be preserved from like betrayal. So Jesus, first of all, is betrayed by Judas. In the second place, in verses 50 to 52, we read of how Jesus is deserted by his disciples. They all fled, we are told, in the moment of crisis. And Mark's Gospel alone adds this curious little incident in verses 51 and 52 of the young man who was wearing nothing but a linen garment following Jesus, who was seized and fled naked, leaving his garment behind. And I am inclined to agree with those who believe that this is a kind of signature, an autograph of the gospel writer himself. That may well be the reason that it is only in this gospel that it appears. This may well have been, as many writers right through the Christian period have thought, Mark himself, at that time a young man, perhaps the very young man in whose own home the upper room was, where the Last Supper had been celebrated. Perhaps the very same young man who, instead of coming with Jesus and the disciples to Gethsemane, had gone to bed and discovered himself rudely awakened by Judas and the temple soldiers coming to take Jesus. And then discovering Jesus was not there, realizing he must have gone with the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. This young man, it may well be, threw on his outer garment and went either to see what was happening or to try to get there in time to warn Jesus, to flee, to go somewhere else, to escape from his coming arrest. And even he, a young man, in the boldness and the courageousness of his youth, along with these older disciples, flees away in the day of crisis and leaves the Lord Jesus utterly alone and deserted. And there is a lesson here that Mark intends to teach us. Whoever the young man was, the very expression he uses for young man here is used in Scripture to designate someone at the prime of his courage and his wisdom, someone at the prime of his boldness and self-confidence. And he wants to show us that in the hour of crisis, even the best may turn and flee. And so these disciples stand in this part of God's word as a reminder to us of what we are in the Christian life. If Jesus be taken from us, we become in and of ourselves no better than deserters. We have no strength and energy of our own apart from our nearness and our closeness to Jesus Christ. And therefore the gospel writer wants to teach us that we should cling closely to Jesus. We should seek to be near to Jesus, that he may protect us in the hour of crisis and trial. And then thirdly, in verses 53 to 65, having been betrayed by Judas and deserted by the disciples, we read of how Jesus is condemned by the Sanhedrin. Our Lord is put on trial. And it is obvious from what we read that the whole purpose of the trial is not to give him a fair trial, but to find him guilty. And so various witnesses are brought together, but the witnesses cannot agree. And the aim of the chief priests, described in verse 55, looking for evidence so that they could put him to death, that aim is foiled. Because, of course, as you well know, it was necessary in these trials for any two witnesses who gave evidence to agree in the testimony that they gave. Otherwise, their testimony was null and void. And as they tried time and time again to ensnare Jesus, they could not find people who agreed in their testimony against him. And that, of course, is the reason for Jesus' silence in verses 60 and 61. Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? Well, of course, he had no reason to answer. No agreed testimony had been brought. No acceptable witness had been given. No accusation had been laid to his charge that could stand up even in this court. And so he answered him never a word. But then the priest realizes that there is only one question left to be asked, and we find it in verse 60. Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. And again the high priest asked him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And when Jesus, without equivocation, and in a sense uniquely in this public position, confesses openly that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, all hell is let loose against him. The high priest tears his garments, and the other priests and members of the Sanhedrin around call out that he has committed blasphemy and is guilty of death. And then we see the heart of these men. Some of them began to spit at him. These religious leaders, these chief priests, this high priest, these guardians of the word of the living God, they blindfolded him and struck him with their fists and made mockery of him and said, Prophesy. And then handed him over to the temple guards to beat him cruelly. And what is the message? Well, again, the message is very simply this. It is the message that religion that is not utterly and wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ is ultimately religion that is utterly and wholeheartedly against the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is the snare of being a kind of half-hearted man of religion. Because when the true and living Christ really stands before us arrayed in his power and majesty, and at the same time with that unspeakable meekness and humility, there is something revealed in our hearts that we would never have believed was even there. And that is that in our heart of hearts we hate him and despise him, we fear him, we loathe him, and we will do away with him. And these men stand as such a warning. And then, of course, in the fourth place, in verses 66 to 72, Jesus is denied by Simon Peter. And we only need to remind ourselves that this incident teaches us that the profession of faith in Christ is one thing, and perseverance in loyalty to Christ is quite another. But I suggested to you a few minutes ago that these different incidents are rather like spokes in the wheel of God's purpose, and they are meant to lead us together to what is the hub of this passage. For the hub of this passage is not so much these different responses that men make to Christ, but what it is that this teaches us about Christ that provokes such different responses in the hearts of men and women. And so we ought not only to examine the kind of attitude that these men have and that we ourselves may have to the Lord Jesus Christ. The vital thing in this passage is that we see Jesus Christ himself. And we begin to recognize some of the things that Mark means us to understand. And it seems to me there is no better commentary on what we read of Jesus here than the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, when he speaks there about what it means to have the mind of Christ. What is Christ's attitude to his own suffering, to his own death, to this kind of experience? And I want you briefly again to attend to a number of things that this passage in general has to teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. The first of them, which may well come as something of a surprise to all of us in many ways, is this: that in a very remarkable way, this passage reveals to us the mind of Christ concerning Holy Scripture. It reveals to us Jesus' attitude to Scripture. You notice it in verses 48 and 49, when he protests against the behavior of the temple guards taking him in the middle of the night. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. Why was this?" And Jesus himself gives us the answer: "But these scriptures must be fulfilled." But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Indeed, Matthew tells us in his account of this incident that at this very point Jesus said to his disciples that if he wanted to, he could call 12 legions of angels to his side to deliver him from the prospect of death. But how then could the scriptures be fulfilled? And what is uppermost in his mind at this juncture in his life, at this great crisis that he is experiencing, what is uppermost is his attitude to the authority of God's word. And he bows himself, do you see, to becoming totally obedient in every detail to what God's word has said about his life and the ministry and the purpose that he is to exercise. And this is what gives him his great dignity. This is what gives him that quiet confidence that everything is in the hands of his Father in heaven. The scriptures must be fulfilled. And you see this running through this passage. It is so in the case of Judas Iscariot. You remember in the upper room, as they share together, Jesus tells us in John 13 that the one who sits at table with him and who receives the sop from him, as Judas did, is the same one who would lift up his heel against him, and the scriptures must be fulfilled. Earlier on in this same chapter of Mark, Jesus had shown how the scriptures would be fulfilled in the case of the disciples. Quoting Zechariah 13:7, he had said that God would smite the shepherd and the sheep would be scattered. And in the case of the Sanhedrin earlier on in Mark's gospel, he had spoken about them. And he had said about them that the stone which the builders rejected, the same would become the head of the corner. And he saw himself, as we know, fulfilling the great prophecies of Isaiah 53, that he would be despised and rejected by men as he is here, that he would be as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he would open not his mouth against false charges. And all in order that the scriptures that were written might be fulfilled. Now, why is that so significant? It's significant for this reason: that it is when a man stands in this kind of hour of crisis that the truth about him begins to emerge. A man may say one thing in an hour of ease and really believe another thing in his heart. But when the hour of crisis comes, then we see what it is that a man really holds on to, what it is that a man recognizes as the authority in his life. And here, when Jesus is stripped naked of all human help, comfort and consolation, we are told in the Gospel according to Mark that he bowed himself to the will of God as he saw it revealed in the authority of his word. And we learn here, if we learn anywhere, of Jesus' attitude to Holy Scripture. Not only insofar as he believed it to be the Word of God, but because he obeyed it implicitly because it was the Word of God. And if he is our master as well as our teacher, we do well, not least in the hours of our greatest crisis, to stand where he stood, and to know that he implicitly believed in the word of the living God in Scripture, and we therefore may trust it too, like him. But then the second thing that you notice alongside Jesus' attitude to Scripture is his acceptance of humiliation. Paul says in Philippians 2 that the essence of the mind of Christ was that though he was in the form of God, he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the humiliation of death on a cross. And in these verses here, we see not just Jesus' humility, although that is in itself marvelous. We see something beyond humility. We see humility humiliated. And I think one of the lessons that Mark wants us to learn is this, that if we do not know our Jesus here in humility humiliated, then we have never really begun to feel the pulse beat of his heart. If we do not see him as one whose love is spurned by Judas, as one whose life is deserted by his friends, as one whose personal identity is mocked and derided by his enemies, then we have not really begun to understand who Jesus is. And you see, the point of all this is surely this, that there was never a spirit in the universe more finely tuned and more sensitive to humiliation than the spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was never a human spirit that was so sensitive to the things that people said about him and did to him. There was never a spirit more grieved by evil than the spirit of Jesus. And here he is presented to us in abject humiliation. The dignity and the glory of his person as the Son of God and the Christ and the Savior smeared in the dust. Mark wants to teach us, my dear friends, that there is no depths of humiliation, no pit of human experience, no spirit of sensitivity to the harm and evil that has been done to any of God's children that cannot find a fellow feeling and spirit in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. His humiliation is to be measured by the difference between the dignity that was his and the treatment he received. There could be no greater humiliation than his. And oh, what a marvelous thing it is in our hour of need, when we ourselves at times are humiliated as God's children, to know that there is a notion of understanding and sympathy in the one who is set before us as our Lord and Savior. And he stands here, therefore, as a most sympathetic Savior. But do you notice he stands here also accused of blasphemy, and is found guilty of blasphemy and condemned to die under the curse and the judgment seat of God? And yet it is the very ones who accuse him of blasphemy who are guilty of blasphemy. He is not guilty of blasphemy, the Savior who stands before them, for he is himself the Son of the living God and cannot blaspheme. and yet they ultimately nail him to the cross with charges of blasphemy raised over his head. Because we are meant to understand, and oh, how we need to grasp it, that what he is being humiliated for and is ultimately to be nailed to the cross for is not his own crime, but our crime. It is we who are the blasphemers. It is we who have made ourselves the center of the universe and torn God down from the throne of our lives. And he stands in abject humiliation before us, bowing his head to the charge of blasphemy and accepting it as though he were guilty of it when he is utterly innocent. Because he has come to stand in the place of those who are guilty. That we might sing, "In my place condemned he stood, and sealed my pardon with his blood." And so he is set before us as one whose mind is bowed to the authority of Scripture, as one whose heart is silenced before his saving humiliation, but as one whose heart treasures this glorious hope of the assurance of his exaltation. Do you see this in verse 62? "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And for all you see me here now, the day will come when you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven in glory and in judgment." So that for the joy that is set before him, he endures the cross and despises the shame, and now is set down at the right hand of God, exalted over all things, because he was prepared to be humiliated under all men in order to become our Savior. And it is because he is such, because he is one who bows himself implicitly to the authority of God's word in Scripture, because he is one who stands before us in all his abject humiliation, because he stands also before us as one who has been exalted to the right hand of God as King and Judge and Prince and Savior, that men and women respond to him as they always do, like Judas betraying him, like the disciples deserting him, like the priests and Sanhedrin despising him, like Simon Peter failing him. And my dear friends, as we look upon him as he is unveiled to us in the pages of Holy Scripture, every single one of us fits into one of these categories. Perhaps even today, we may be those who betray him. We may be those who desert him. We may be those who despise him in our heart of hearts. We may be those who have deserted him and inwardly weep. And I want to say to you today that he stands before us unveiled in this portion of God's word, that we may look upon him afresh, that we may come to him and cast ourselves and all our failure and our sin and need before him, and ask him afresh to do what he has promised to do, to save us and to keep us. And therefore the question that should be ringing in our ears is the question that the high priest himself posed to the people. What do you think? What do you think of him? Oh, my friends, let us think well of him and trust him fully. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are humbled by the gift of your Son, our Saviour, by the glory of his person and the terrible, terrible humiliation of his suffering. And we seek to trust again today in his saving and keeping power. Oh, that we had such a Saviour. And we do have such a Saviour. And we pray that we may know what it is to be near to him by faith for his sake. Amen.